chapter 1. We are in a series in the life of Elijah, and we will now be taking up the study of the Gospel of Mark. Normally, it is our practice each Sunday to teach our way through a particular text of Scripture. This is really important to us, to Pastor Treskar and myself. It keeps us, as pastors, from riding a particular hobby horse or focusing exclusively on issues we care about. As much as possible, we want our preaching to follow the text, to let the Bible take us where we need to go, as much as we're able. Tonight, however, instead of reading and studying a particular passage of Mark, I want to give an introduction to the whole of the book. Who wrote this book? When did he live? Why does it matter? With that said, I do want us to read something this evening and put the book before us. So I'll ask you to stand as we read Mark 1, 1 through 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" This is God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on our time. Father, we thank you for your word, which is life and light to our steps. We do pray now that as we consider the history of this wonderful book, the history of your church, the things that led to the writing of this text, that we would delight in your goodness and faithfulness to us, and that we would walk out of here this evening with a deeper appreciation of how good you have been to us in giving us your holy word. Father, we ask now your blessing and your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Have you noticed before, and my guess is all of you have noticed this, probably, have you noticed before that people who do things with hair like to talk? Something about cutting and styling hair, I guess, demands conversation. At least it's been my experience that all people like to talk, who work in this business and like to ask questions. Now, as a pastor, I love this. In fact, I think even if my wife went back to cutting my hair, I might not do it just for the opportunity to go meet people, because you get to talk to them so much. After they ask me what I do, I have lots of opportunities to talk to them about Christ and also ask them about what they believe and why they believe it. Not that long ago, I got into a great conversation with a woman cutting my hair just a few miles from our church. She was cheerful. She was happy to talk to a clergyman about religious things, which was refreshing. Her own beliefs were vague. There was a distant childhood in Roman Catholicism, but that was quickly becoming a memory. She was relatively open to the basic message of the gospel. She didn't seem hostile to the idea of Jesus' birth or death for sinners or even his resurrection. She was, however, very sure about one thing, that the Bible could not be trusted. Like many modern people, she thought of the Bible as a compilation, a stew, if you will, of traditions slowly accumulated and full of errors. For most Americans, the only thing they know about how we got our Bible, they learned from the highly fictional book by Dan Brown called The Da Vinci Code. Or maybe on occasion a person has a little bit of PBS or a quick article in a magazine that they've read. The picture that all those sources have given them over the years is this: that the Bible was written long after the events that it records, that it was not the product of eyewitnesses or even of a single person, but rather of communities who had their various agendas when they wrote it, and that the books we have today in our Bible were chosen by some nefarious person in power, such as Constantine, and were chosen for no other reason than that person's own predilections or interests. Fact is, the history we have of the Bible tells a completely different story than that. I begin this way tonight because I want to use our time together to think through some of the important questions about the Gospel of Mark. Who wrote it? When was it written? Who was it written to? These might sound like boring questions, but I think they matter. They matter because this gospel was not a slowly evolving story made to bolster a particular community. Instead, it is an eyewitness account given in history. My prayer, then, is that our time tonight will give you a better picture of this wonderful book of the Bible. I'm also prayerful that if you have doubts about the Bible that you're struggling with, its history, its integrity, and as you hear that about that in our talk tonight, will be used by God to strengthen your faith in His Word. God has wonderfully preserved the Scriptures, and there is so much to be learned here. Let's, with that introduction, jump into the questions regarding this gospel. First of all, let us ask this question. Who wrote this gospel? Who wrote it? When did he live? Do we know anything about him? To answer this question, we'll look at the Bible. It's what it says itself, authoritatively. And we'll also look at the church tradition as we try to build a history for this gospel. The first thing we have to note is that the Bible itself does not say who wrote this book. If you look in your Bible, you will notice, beginning in verse 1, that the author is not identified. Verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It says nothing about Mark. The title at the top of your Bible that says the Gospel of Mark was done in probably the first half of the second century. So that's around 100 to 150 A.D. So very early on. Remember, Jesus is probably crucified in about 30-33 A.D., so less than 70 years later, this title was placed there at the top of the Bible. The fact that the church recognized Mark as the author at such an early date, so soon after the life of Christ's apostles, means that we have every reason to believe that this gospel was written by Mark. Remember that John, the Apostle John, is generally believed to have lived to almost 90 A.D. himself. And so up until a very close proximity, this title being placed here, there was still an apostle living, not to mention other eyewitnesses of Jesus' glory. The most powerful witness, though, that we have in writing of these facts is Bishop Papias, who was born in 60 A.D., so only 30 years after the death of Christ. He lived during the apostolic era. He may or may not have known John and some of the apostles, and if he didn't know John himself, he would have known the very men that John and Luke and Paul and others discipled. He very clearly states that the writer here is Mark. All other historical persons, such as Irenaeus, the bishop and martyr, born in 130 A.D., agree that there is no record of disagreement. Bishop Clement of Alexandria, born in 150 A.D., all these men testify to Mark's authorship, and it is unquestioned in anything we have historically or biblically. Clement, the bishop of Alexandria, is particularly useful in his testimony because church tradition tells us, and again, there's no reason to question this, that Mark eventually made his way to Alexandria and became the first bishop there in that great city. And so Clement would have been his follower and would have had access to his documents, to his sermons. All of these men would have had access to documents, sermons, writings, things we do not have today. Now, if you're a little afraid of these men, you know, I'm using words like bishop, sounds very Roman Catholic, someone might say. Remember that this is the ecumenical era of church history. This was before there were popes, before purgatory, before Mary worship. These are very early sources, men who lived just after the time of the apostles. Not only do they completely agree with each other, though writing in very different parts of the world, they also agree with all the early lists we have from the church of the scriptures that we possess. Bottom line, you have every reason to trust what is printed in your Bibles tonight. This is the work of John Mark. John being his Jewish name, who he was probably known by in his Jewish friends and family, and Mark being his Latin or Roman name, Marcus, that he would have gone by in Rome. Every resource I consulted across the spectrum agreed that this is the work of Mark. But who was Mark? Who was Mark? And how did he write this gospel, since he was not one of the 12, and therefore was not present for many of the things that this gospel talks about? Mark and his mother, her name was Mary, were some of the very first Christians in Jerusalem and in the Jerusalem church. Mary must have been a wealthy woman because in Acts chapter 12, we're told that she had a maid named Rhoda and that she had a large upper room, that's a large guest room, that was used by the early church for prayer. Some even believe this upper room was the site of the Lord's Supper. You might remember the story in Acts 12. Peter has been taken captive by King Herod. He is expected to die in custody. An angel comes and delivers Peter. Peter leaves the prison and goes to where he knows the church will be meeting at night, praying, in the house of Mary, Mark's mother. Sure enough, he gets to her house. He knocks. Rhoda comes to answer the door or the gate to the home. She's so overjoyed, you might remember the humorous note that she left Peter standing there, went in and told everyone, and then only did they think to go actually let Peter in to join them. In any case, that's Mark. He grew up with a mother who believed, and he was one of the early Christians, and his mother, one of the earliest Christians. And as a wealthy woman, no doubt she was one of the patrons of the early Christians and the early apostles and ministers and taking care of their needs. Mark then becomes a missionary with Paul and with his cousin. And you know Mark's cousin because his name is Barnabas. Together, the three men, Paul, Barnabas, and Mark, enjoy a very successful first missionary journey. But after this successful first missionary journey, there is a falling out between Paul and Mark. You find this in Acts chapter 13 if you'd like to check some other time. We don't know why, but Mark left Paul and Barnabas and returned to Jerusalem. Later on, this caused a temporary split between Paul and Barnabas. Paul lost trust in Mark and did not want to go along with him on his next missionary journey. Barnabas, Mark's cousin, disagreed, and things, the scriptures say, became a little tense. Well, eventually, Paul took another person you're very familiar with, Silas, and Paul and Silas went one direction, and Barnabas kept Mark, his cousin, and they went to Cyprus to continue the work of missions. The good news, of course, of this is that although it seemed unnecessary, God used it to do what? Create two teams of missionaries. Also, whatever the differences between Mark and Paul, we know that God healed the rift between these two men. Later in life, Paul had great things to say about John Mark. In 2 Timothy, Paul refers to Mark as very useful. In Philemon, Paul sends greetings and includes Mark in his greetings. And then probably most notably in the book of Colossians, Paul commands the church in Colossians to receive Mark and to treat him with the respect that he deserves. Following this book of the book of Acts and what it says about Mark, we know that Mark eventually ended up in Rome with the Apostle Peter. There in Rome, Mark witnessed firsthand the preaching ministry of Peter up close. The Apostle Peter refers to Mark in 1 Peter 5 as his, quote, son. And so we know that Peter and Mark became very close. Timothy being sort of Paul's spiritual son, I think it's fair to say Mark was Peter's spiritual son. Church history also tells us unanimously and early that Mark was Peter's secretary. And it only makes sense since they were so close and he was his disciple. It also tells us, all the church history that we have tells us, that the Gospel of Mark is Mark's account of Peter's teaching concerning Christ. The text of Mark itself, the actual text of Scripture, backs this up in many ways. Because every story, for example, in Mark is one that Peter would have been present for, suggesting that Mark's source for these had to have been Peter, who was present for every single one of these, and none of the stories told were those for which Peter was not present. Also, without getting into details here, but I hope you'll see this as we study the book, Mark sounds like preaching, not so much like writing. There's several things that will happen in this text, and I won't go through all of it with you, but it's terse, it's quick. As a preacher, I read it, I can hear preaching. There's repetition when he wants to emphasize something, whereas Matthew and Luke clearly are writing, and there's just a different style to it. There's a preachiness in here that suggests these things were first preached by Peter and then copied down. So there's no reason, biblically or historically, to think anything else but that Mark wrote down the sermons and teachings of the Apostle Peter, and that that is what we have here before us in this gospel. There's no reason, historical or textual, to believe anything else. And there are many good reasons to accept this arrangement. More on this later, but I hope already that you're seeing that our modern skepticism about the Bible is not grounded in fact. The history, both in the Bible and outside the Bible, is quite clear and makes tremendous sense. All right, that's our first question. Who wrote it? I hope I've given you a sense of who this is that's done the work for you and of who stands behind it, because it really truly is the witness, clearly, of an apostle who saw these things firsthand, and that being, of course, Peter. Next up, who was the original audience? When was this gospel written and to what group of people? What kind of things were going on in the world when Mark wrote this? Are skeptics of the last century, the 20th century, right when they suggest that Mark was written long after Jesus' life? Of the dozen or so scholars that I worked on for our study tonight, every single one agrees that Mark was written between 50 and 70 A.D. 50 and 70 A.D. So the book was written to people living during the time of the apostles. People, and this is what's important, people who could actually fact check what Mark was claiming. Now, how do we know those dates? How can we know that? Well, there's a couple really good reasons. First of all, scholars, biblical, Bible-believing scholars, and even unbelieving scholars, have long noticed that Mark is the foundation or the backbone used by Matthew and Luke. 90% of Mark is to be found in Matthew and Luke. And when Matthew and Luke do something else, they go their own way, they're different. They're unique. So when they're covering the same thing as Mark, they're just like Mark. And then when they do a story that Mark didn't cover, they're totally different, Matthew and Luke. So it you can look at it textually and kind of see that they knew of Mark's gospel and were using it and understanding it as a basic description of what happened, and then adding their own memories, especially Matthew, of things he had seen and witnessed. If we believe and know that Matthew and Luke were written around those times, we know Mark came before them. And so for that reason, we know it was somewhere in the 50 to 70 AD range. It is also clear from some of the things Mark says in this gospel about Jerusalem and the temple that they have not yet been destroyed. We know this happened, the city of Jerusalem horribly destroyed and the temple destroyed with it in 70 AD. The gospel shows no sign of knowing that or being aware of that. And Mark, having been from this region and knowing this area really well, would have known that these events happened. And there's no sense of that in the gospel at all. In addition, the early church fathers who would have known these things even more than we do now, all of them agree that Mark wrote this near the time of the death of Peter in Rome. And there's a large agreement across all people that Peter died under the reign of Nero around 54 to 68 AD. So again, we come to that date, 50 to 70 AD. Beside all these things, and there's plenty of reasons for this, besides all these indications, we have a number of other clues, including a recently discovered fragment of Mark that has been dated to the first century and is believed to be as old as 50 to 60 AD. Was found actually being used as a mask for a mummy, if you can believe that. And that's how it was preserved. And although it hasn't been published, there have already been highly, highly regarded biblical scholars who have seen it and have said it is indeed a section of the book of Mark and dates from that early, early period. So we know the general time. We're going to get to why this is significant. We know the general time period Mark wrote into. But do we know anything more about his audience? Did Mark have a particular audience in mind when he wrote this? We know Philippians was written to Philippi. We know Revelations was written to the seven churches. Was he writing to Jews, as Matthew seems to do? Matthew's gospel is full of a very Jewish perspective, and he cites lots of things from Judaism that Gentiles probably wouldn't have even known. Or was he more like Luke? Luke was a missionary, a Gentile, a physician who traveled with Paul. He emphasizes in his gospel Jesus' interactions with outsiders, non-Jews. You can sometimes tell from the text itself and from the history of the church that there was, in the original case, some sort of audience in mind. Is that true with Mark? Again, we have some early Christians who talked about this for us, and we have no reason to doubt their word. They wrote 50 to 100 years after Mark was written, so their testimony seems quite valid. All these sources point in one direction, and the text of Scripture points in the same direction. Either the gospel was written in Rome for Romans, or written possibly in Egypt shortly after Mark left Rome, and are the teachings, of course, of the Apostle Peter. Either way, this book is certainly connected to the capital city and to the Roman Empire. The text of Scripture itself supports this. Mark regularly, in the text of this gospel, uses Latin expressions in the text or explains things in Latin. For example, in 1242, in chapter 1242, he tells a story about Jesus that involves money. He says how much the money was, and then sort of parenthetically he says, oh, in Latin money it's this much. Clearly meaning that he assumed that much of his audience, if not all of it, would be Roman or Gentile in orientation. He also regularly explains all the Jewish language and customs and ideas. In other words, he expected that much of his audience would not know or understand Jewish customs and beliefs. He often pauses in the story, we'll see this, to tell us what something means in Greek or Latin, because Jesus' ministry was done largely in Aramaic, which was the language most commonly used by Jews in Jesus' day. Only scholars like Paul and other men knew Hebrew still in the time of Jesus. Jesus' ministry was probably done almost exclusively in the Aramaic language, and so it's been translated for us into Greek. So everything outside the Bible and inside the Bible points in basically the same direction. The original audience Mark had in mind were Gentiles, or at least Jews living in the Gentile world. They almost certainly are in the 60s AD, or right near that time. There's lots of disagreements between thinkers about all the details, but what is truly amazing is how basically unified the picture really is. Mark wrote down the traditions and preachings of Peter while in Rome, or soon after, for a Gentile audience during a time of increasing persecution. Because right about the time Mark is written, either right before or right after, we have Nero and we have the beginnings of open and official persecution of Christians. All right, that's an introduction. Now, before we close, some applications. Who cares? Now, you could be sitting here at this point, you're saying, very interesting, nice to learn about that. I did not come here for a history lesson. Why does any of this matter? Well, let me give two applications as I close. One for the skeptic and one for the believer. If you're a skeptic about the Bible tonight, there's some wonderful news here for you. The truth is that when you actually examine the facts, not the theories, but the facts, the case for the Bible is very strong by any estimation. I'm not saying that this alone can get anyone's saving faith in Christ, but it can knock down a roadblock that keeps many people from reading the Bible, like the woman who is cutting my hair. Tim Keller, a Presbyterian minister in Manhattan, has been really helpful to many of us and to me in this regard. In his book, The Reason for God, he takes the first seven chapters of his book, to address the seven most common objections to historic Christianity. Number seven, you'll be glad to hear, is on whether we can trust the Bible. Dr. Keller tells his own story of how in college he was taught that the Bible was basically untrustworthy, the product of a long process. When he and others examined these arguments, they found out what people have noted more and more, especially in the last 30 years. There are a lot of theories about the Bible's composition, but almost no facts to back them up. Here's what he says of his own experience. Quote, "I was surprised at how little evidence there actually was for these historical reconstructions. To my encouragement, the evidence for this older skeptical view, the view of the 20th century that the Bible couldn't be trusted, the evidence of this older skeptical view of the Bible has been crumbling steadily for the past 30 years, even as it has been promoted by the popular media through books and movies such as The Da Vinci Code." Keller goes on to record the experience of the author Anne Rice. Rice married an atheist, left the Christian faith, and became an incredibly popular author of vampire stories. At some point in her life, she decided to do extensive research into the work of secular Jesus scholars. This is what she found in her own words. Quote, "Some books were no more than assumptions piled on assumptions. Conclusions were reached on the basis of little or no data at all. Not only was the case for the skeptics Jesus not made, I discovered in this field some of the worst and most biased scholarship I'd ever read." End quote. In his huge four-volume work on Jesus, biblical scholar N.T. Wright has come to similar conclusions. He studied carefully the Judaism of Jesus' day, very carefully, and concluded that modern ways of reading Jesus and the evidence in general were baseless and unhistorical. He concludes a lengthy review of past scholarship by pointing out that each new generation of secular scholarship on Jesus and the Bible has more or less discovered what they wanted to discover, only to be contradicted by the next wave. It is, I can tell you from first-hand experience, almost humorous, if it weren't so tragic, to read generations of so-called biblical scholars that insist that Jesus is one thing, only to be followed up by the next generation who insists not only that he is not that thing, but that he is the exact opposite of that thing. And so it goes on and on. I tell my apologetic students all the time that if you get into this data and these debates and you give up your faith, quote unquote, on these issues, you're selling your birthright for a bowl of porridge. Because by the time you're my age, by the time 15 or 20 years have gone by, half of those theories will have been disproved anyway. The sinking sand of biblical scholarship is a very real thing. If you're interested, there are wonderful arguments on this, many that just show again and again the trustworthiness of the Gospels, their early origin, and the fact that they were done by eyewitnesses. Dr. Keller gives these three markers real quick for you who are maybe struggling with this or if you're talking to someone who's struggling with this. First, the Gospels are too early to be legends. They're too early to be legends. At the most, they were written 40 years after Jesus' death. At the time they were written, thousands of eyewitnesses were still alive. The Gospels give hundreds of details about places, names, historical events, what sea Jesus was crossing, the man who bore Jesus' cross. Mark tells us not only his name, but his father's name and where they lived and where they were from. See, all these things could be fact-checked. We read them today and we're like, why did you even bother to tell us? It doesn't matter. It mattered in the time Mark wrote, because he was saying to his original audience, hey, look, you know this guy. You can go find him and ask him if he bore Jesus' cross, and he can tell you. All this decisively refutes the idea that the Gospels were anonymous, collective, evolving oral traditions. For example, one, if not the earliest statement of Jesus' divinity is found in the hymn of Philippians chapter 2. The book of Philippians is thought to have been written 20 years after Christ's death and was one of the very first New Testament books ever written. And so the idea, the conspiracy theory, the wild conspiracy theory, that Constantine in 325 AD decided to make Jesus divine is without merit. They're too early to be legends, far too early. So you can take all the Da Vinci Code nonsense. Just remember that book is in the fiction section and it's there for a reason. Second, the content of the Gospels is not that of legends. The content of the Gospel does not sound like legends. If the Gospels were written long after the events, we would expect the writers of the Gospels to use Jesus to weigh in on their various church controversies. We know that's what people do. They write a book, they pretend to be Jesus or one of his apostles, and then they use that to solve their own personal crises and issues in the church. For example, the Gospels don't ever deal with the problems of circumcision, even though we know circumcision was one of the biggest problems that the early church dealt with. Jesus never really speaks to it. Now, if you were just making these things up 50, 60, 100 years later, you would have Jesus giving a speech about this to bolster your opinion and to confirm it. Yet none of that happens in the Gospels. And lastly, if you were making up the Gospels years later, why would you picture the disciples, Jesus' apostles, in such a negative light? We could go on and on. There's numerous examples of this, but think about it. If you're starting a religion, the last thing you do is write a book and show all the founders, especially the key founder, Peter, being a bit of a buffoon. That's not what you want to show people, right? But the Gospels show that they are just honest, eyewitness, historical accounts of what happened. The point is this. There's nothing about the Bible that can get you off the hook if you're a skeptic. There's no evidence of massive fraud or something like that. The conspiracy theories don't hold up. We must all deal with the claims of Jesus as they come to us from his inner circle. So if you're with us tonight or you're watching this online or listening, read the scriptures for yourself. Read Mark and listen to that testimony. What about for the believers here this evening? You say, I have no questions about these things. No worries about these things. I know this to be the word of God. My heart burns within me when I read it. And so I have the inner witness of God in me as I recognize this as the word of God. What about you? What does all this mean for you? We need to remember as Christians, as followers, that Mark wrote during a time of persecution. He may have witnessed the death of Peter, the man who mentored him. And suffering would have very much been on his mind. It's not surprising, then, that theologians and pastors have long noticed that there's an emphasis on suffering in Mark. This book was not written when it was popular or easy to be a Christian. Pastors have noted that when Mark describes Jesus' time in the desert, his wilderness wanderings after his baptism, Mark says this, that Jesus was in the wilderness with the wild beasts. We'll get to this in a couple weeks. None of the other Gospels mention wild beasts. It's such a strange insertion there. It's possible, it's likely, and pastors have seen it for many generations, that Mark was thinking of his audience. Nero was wrapping Christians in the hides of animals and then letting wild dogs tear them apart. What a comfort to remind them of something we almost never remember, that the wilderness was a dangerous place for Jesus as he fasted for 40 days. Maybe Mark wanted to tell them, God can defend you even as he ministered to and defended his son. This should matter to us today. Maybe I can put it this way. I think we need to realize that people died to give us this book. In fact, Peter died to give us this book. It was Peter's preaching of this message that ultimately led to his brutal death on the cross. This is the word of God. It is God's Spirit speaking and preserving this word. That being said, let's not forget that it's also the witness of real people in real time and space. Our brothers in Christ have passed it down to us. We should cherish, live by, and remember those who died so that we can have it in our own language today. This is a message, as we study it, that so offended the Roman Empire, they felt the need to kill its author. Why? Tune in next week when we will see how, right from the start, This book undermined the Roman propaganda of its day. And by God's grace, how it still undermines the propaganda of our empire and of all of our empires of our day. It presents a completely different view of reality in life. This message, though persecuted, remains with us today, long after the Roman Empire is gone. In China, you might know, not that long ago, there was massive and horrible persecution of the Christian church. The desire was to stamp Mark out and all other gospels. And yet today there are estimates say 100 million Christians in China. And where is the man who stood against this gospel? He's pickled, on display for all to see, dead as a doornail, only kept alive by chemicals, a pickle in a pickle jar. And yet Mark continues to grow and live and last and outlast all the empires of the world. As you come back next week, I'll be preaching in the morning, we'll start into the text of Mark, you will see why this message transcends all other kingdoms, transcends time and space, and leads us directly to the Lord, who is the Son of God and ruler over the nations. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this gospel which has endured all the persecutions, all the opponents, all the critics. Lord, we know tonight it will endure the critics of our day. When their books are gone, when no one remembers who they are, when their gravestones have collapsed and cannot be found, your church will still be around and people will still be reading this gospel. How we thank you for it, for its subversive message, for its glorious message, for its message of hope, its message of peace, its message of salvation. How we thank you for those, Peter and others, who sacrificed so much that we might hear this message. Be with us in coming weeks. May we come before this text with great reverence and great joy, eager to understand it, eager to hear it again for the first time. Bless us in the study of it. Bless us in the reading of it. Bless us in the application of it. To your glory and honor, we pray. In Jesus' name.